You don't just sort of walk yourself through. You'll be guided. You'll be helped through it. And there are lots of opportunities. You just need to get online and sign up for a time. So don't plan to just show up somewhere in those 4 or 5 days. You need to be careful. Just go online and pick a time. And so if you don't take advantage of this, you just don't know what you're missing. And if you're saying, you know, I don't understand all this history. I don't know all this. This is a great way to get acquainted, whet your appetite. So I just can't tell you the encouragement that church history has been to me. And just the way that history normalizes certain parts of my life. And just because, you know what, these are normal struggles. Welcome to the war, Todd. And in other ways, makes my life utterly extraordinary in the ease with which I live my life. So it's just such a perspective adjuster. And so just please take advantage. Just hop online and sign up for this wonderful exhibit. So, well, with those martyrs' blood in mind, would you take one of your several English Bibles and open to Daniel chapter 9. There are some things that are best learned by watching. On-the-job training, it's sometimes called. I think back to my early ministry, and particularly in the area where I felt most inadequate, in pastoral counseling. And I think about the opportunities I had to sit in with godly men and watch them minister to people. And then I think about all those who endured the many hours, because when I was first beginning to counsel people, and which is really just opening God's word and preaching it one-on-one or one-on-two, and I would meet with someone, and then I would run to my mentor's office, and if I met with someone for an hour and a half, it would probably take me an hour and 45 minutes to tell him what I said in an hour and a half. And he would patiently listen and gently say, well, if you thought about it, maybe you could say this next, or maybe this would have been better. And so grateful for that gentle kind of mentoring by watching and then by doing and being critiqued. Prayer is sort of like one of those things. You learn best by listening, by watching, as it were. And then in some ways by coming to Scripture and being critiqued in your praying. Daniel chapter 9 happens to be one of those chapters in Daniel that's not hard to understand. It's not really about the future. It's really, well, in a way it was. It was about the very, very near future for Daniel. Daniel has been reading God's word, and in faith, believing what God says, he utters this amazing prayer in chapter 9. A prayer that sort of takes two different arenas, two foci. It's on the one hand, a phenomenal example of what confession of sin sounds like. Particularly amazing because there's no sin in Daniel's life ever recorded. According to the Bible, he was a sinner. But he's one of those handful of men in Scripture where no specific sin is ever listed or laid at his feet. So Daniel is a sinner, but he's not confessing like Psalm 51, David's great prayer of confession. He's not confessing his personal sin. He's actually confessing the sin of the nation as a faith-filled response to promises in God's word that he'd just read. So Daniel the prophet reads from Jeremiah, another prophet, and in faith by what he has read, ushers this passionate confessional prayer. And then he follows the confession with phenomenal, passionate petitions of God. And so what we have before us in this first part of Daniel chapter 9 that we'll be looking at tonight, these first 19 verses, is Daniel responding to God's promise, I will restore my people from captivity back to the land. And it'll happen at the end of 70 years. And Daniel responds in faith by confession and by petition. So let's learn together, because we learn well by overhearing a great man of God pray. And then let's just sort of compare our own somewhat, we'd probably admit, somewhat anemic attempts to confess our sin and pray for others. Let's just compare the delta between how Daniel thinks and how we think together as we look at this phenomenal passage. We'll look at it before we have the two parts of the prayer that are both confession and petition. The first three verses are really just sort of an introduction. They are a simple saying, here's the setting, and I like to think of it as here's the trigger moment that caused the passionate prayer that flows. Now, I have a very detailed outline in front of me, and I'll give you hints at my outline as we go through these two parts, but I must confess to you, this is a bit like trying to outline the book of Psalms, where passionate praying, when it's gushing out, it sort of defies a simple linear plan. Now, I've got one, But I realize in some ways I'm laying something artificial. It's a bit like trying to map the weather of the heart. It's just going where it goes. So other than the two big pieces that are unmistakable, this prayer takes two foci. He's going to spend his time confessing sin and then petitioning God. Beyond that, it's not entirely linear because this man is pouring out his heart to God. So as we watch and as we listen, let's listen to Daniel pray and see what we can learn about our own prayers. Let's begin with these first three verses, the introduction, the motivation for the prayer. Read with me the first three verses. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the book the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. This is a fascinating Old Testament insight into what Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says the prophets themselves, when they delivered a word, that they themselves sort of looked with curiosity into the timing of what the Spirit of Christ through them was saying about the timing of how things would happen. Now, Daniel's not peering into his own prophecy, but one prophet reading another prophet, Daniel reading Jeremiah, is triggered in his mind to just say, I'm trying to figure out the timing. I know that the Lord has promised, no doubt in my mind, that it will happen. The Lord has promised that we'd be taken into captivity because of the nation's chronic unbelief and chronic rebellion and chronic disobedience, that the Lord would take us out of the land, but he's promised to take us back. Now, whether Daniel didn't remember, didn't know, wasn't acquainted with the 70-year number or not, it's the discovery that God has promised that it will happen in 70 years that becomes the trigger factor and the motivation for him to pour out his heart the way he does in confession and petition. So, was he leisurely reading Jeremiah as part of his spiritual disciplines? Did he go on a specific hunt? The text isn't pleased to tell us, but this much is clear. Daniel believes that 70 years is a literal number, and Daniel has great faith that whatever God has promised to do will indeed occur. So what's clear in these first three verses is that one of the number one motivations is this prayer is a response to Scripture, which means we can say whatever my prayer life is, it needs to be informed by Scripture, and my confessions and my petition need to be grounded in a revelation outside myself. So it's already instructive. How is your Bible reading affecting your praying? How is your faith in the promises of God affecting the passion of your petition and your confession? But tucked into these first three verses is also a historical marker. It says that this is all happening. This reading of Jeremiah occurs in the first year of Darius. He was made king. This is the Darius that sadly put Daniel into the lion's den earlier in the book. This is a man who, Babylon has fallen to the Medes and the Persians, and Darius himself is a subordinate to the great King Cyrus the Great, who replaced Nebuchadnezzar. So that's where we stand in history. So you're at the beginning of a new chapter of history. A dynasty has changed. Something new is afoot. And that, too, I think, is a trigger probably for why Daniel is searching the Scriptures the way he does. So there's a historical reason, the beginning of a whole new chapter of history is happening in one of the major kingdoms on the planet. And that's triggering Daniel to search the Scriptures. When will we be restored to the land? So this is the motivation, the historical context. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Let me show you the two passages that no doubt are in Daniel's mind as he prays this prayer. First, turn to Daniel chapter 25. Daniel 25, verses 11 and 12. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when the 70 years are complete that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. So my people have sinned, and I have used these nations. Now I'm done with these nations, and I'll punish them for their sin. And there is a curse listed on those lands. Look at chapter 29. So twice you just looked at in 25, the term, the exact 70 years is used. Now look at Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, because at this point of 70 years, the calamity is over. To give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. That's exactly what Daniel's doing. And I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes. And will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. So the prophet reads a specific promise from God. And it's in concert with the end of Babylon. Babylon's ended when the first year of the new kingdom's reign. And he sees in God's word 70 years. And he goes to praying. Right away, you can begin to think about this. Think about some promises that we're now waiting on historically. We're not the nation of Israel. We're not in captivity for 70 years waiting to be restored to our land. But you and I do sit in a place in history where we are waiting for other things that God has promised. Most significantly, the return of Jesus Christ. If you read the New Testament, particularly Paul, and particularly Paul's prayers, they are laced and filled with references either expressing longing or desire or even petition, Lord Jesus, come. Or a reference to all those who are longing and waiting for his appearing. So if we're going to be like Daniel in our praying, knowing that something has been declared that it will happen doesn't engender in Daniel, passivity. Well, then God will do that. Instead, faith says, because God has said it, I believe God has also appointed the means of bringing about, which is prayer. I must go to praying. And of course, Daniel's also recognizing one other factor, that the reason they were in captivity was great sin. And that even in captivity, they haven't repented of their sin. And so confession will be necessary. An admission of guilt will be necessary before God could bring about the fulfillment of this promise. So he's motivated to pray. When you know God's going to do something, don't you find yourself sometimes demotivated to pray? That's not how faith responds to revelation. That's not how genuine faith responds to a promise from God. Come back to Daniel. Let's look again at what his preparation looks like. This faith-filled response in chapter 9 and verse 3. Look at all the preparation that goes in before he even utters a word of prayer. He makes a decisive move, a clear indication of a clear decision is made in his mind. I gave my attention to the Lord God. Here's a deliberate action, the opposite of what Daniel will confess the people of God do when they read the Bible. They stick their fingers in their ears. They ignore the prophets and they turn away from it. Daniel is modeling the exact opposite. I read something in God's word in Jeremiah that it will come about, and I set my heart in decision. I will pray to the Lord about this. He prays to the Lord God, names that emphasize the authority of God. Sovereign Lord is the one to whom he prays. And look at the different kinds of prayer that are mentioned. I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer, supplication, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. The word for prayer there is the most general word. It means to intercede on behalf of others. A supplication means to entreat the sovereign Lord for mercy. Fasting and sackcloth and ashes are all symbols of abject need, a kind of passionate way of showing, look, I don't deserve food. I don't care about food. I don't want the distraction of food. I don't deserve soft clothes. I don't want soft clothes. I don't want the distraction of wardrobe. The ashes, a sign of grief and burden and humility. In other words, he says, I am abject in my need and have no reason to presume on God, even though I have a promise from him. He humbles himself to make petition to the one who had already promised to answer. Daniel's not a fatalist. He doesn't say, well, God said he would do it, so I'll just sit down and look forward to the end of 70 years. Instead, he's aware of the promise and is thus obligated to pray in concert with what was promised in Scripture. That's what faith does. Would this prayer have triggered in you such passionate praying? This passage teaches us that nothing happens in God's will or in God's decree apart from the persistent believing prayers of his people. That's the way history always reads. So if God's promised to do it, don't not pray. Pray with greater faith and greater confidence. Years ago, right after our second child was born, financially, as far as our family goes, we were as happy as we'd ever been. But as far as our checkbook went, we were as poor as we'd ever been. And I had a sizable lawn in this house, and my lawnmower broke. And so for several weeks, I don't know, might even have been months, but a significant period of time, I borrowed a friend's lawnmower, would drive to their house, borrow their lawnmower, mow my lawn. Number one, I like lawn work. It's so different from what I do every day, where I use my mind to go out and use my hands is pleasant to me. It's pleasant to my family. As a matter of fact, we call it dirt therapy. When daddy gets grumpy, the children have been known to say, why don't you go pull a weed or something? So I was sad not to be able to mow my lawn, but honestly, I began to also just be concerned about my witness to my neighbors, and, you know, it's just like there were lots of reasons why. And so I remember one morning sitting on the back steps having my quiet time, and I haven't had to pray very often about things financial, but I did pray this day, Lord, I could obviously continue to borrow a lawnmower, but as a responsible homeowner, I don't have the money to buy one right now, and I don't know how you would do this, but would you please provide for us? I need to buy a new lawnmower for multiple reasons. The next day, everybody has one of these stories, or lots of people do. I have a check in the mail story. The next day, a check arrives in the mail from my sweet mother-in-law with a note that said, just some mad money, you know, use it for however you think is best. And she doesn't do that. I haven't done that very many times. She's a generous woman, but this is just an out-of-the-blue, no-reason gift. Now, if you put the chronology together right, I'm in Little Rock, Arkansas. She's in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. She didn't overnight that check. The truth is, at the time I'm praying, the check has already been mailed. So what's significant about that? Well, then why pray? Here's what praying does. It affects me in this way. When the check arrives, I'm less likely to say, oh, look, my mother-in-law met my needs. But because I have invested faith praying, saying, God, please provide. I don't know how you would do this, but we have a need. And so when it shows up, who do I give the credit to? To the Lord. Now, did I call my mother-in-law and say, thank you? Absolutely. I said, you're not going to believe this, but... And of course, she had mailed the check several days ahead of time. God was going to provide. God was going to care for our needs. But my joy was enhanced and my perspective and focus was changed as the result of me even going through the process of praying. That's just sort of one example of the way, how does God's already said it's going to happen, and sometimes our hearts go, so why should I pray? Well, number one, because you're commanded to. Number two, because the way the Lord works, he not only appoints what he's going to do, but he appoints the means by which he'll do it, and intercessory prayer is one of his appointed means. But number three, what I just told you, your joy will be increased when you see God do what you asked him to do. It's a precious thing. You will worship him better because you'll see what happened as not a fatalistic, oh, look what happened, but instead, look what the Lord did. So, based on reading Scripture and having a faith-filled reaction to a promise, two things happen, confession and petition. Let's go to school together on how to confess sin. This is amazingly thorough, amazingly honest, and in such contrast to our minimizing of sin and our blame shifting and our, you know how we are about proud people who don't want to admit our sin. But keep in mind throughout this part of this chapter, he's not even confessing his own sin. Don't you hate to be falsely accused? Don't you chafe when somebody accuses you of doing something and you get nailed for something you didn't do? Yet Daniel gets underneath the yoke of that and says, let me confess all kinds of sin as if I had committed all of them. So he's functioning now not like a prophet alone, but also like a priest standing in the gap for other people. Look at verse 4 as we begin. So here's Daniel's humble confession of the nation's sin. And he's going to sort of confess three things. Sin against the commandments of God, sin against the character of God, and then sin resulting in the curses of God. And so here are the three things that he intermingles in his confession. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said to him, O Lord, forgive. Is that where it starts? No, it's interesting. He says, I confess to the Lord. And then the first thing he does is affirm the character of God. So before he even mentions the people's sin, he affirms the rightness of God. I prayed to the Lord and confessed and said, alas, O Lord. That word, O, or translated alas, it can mean please. It's just a highly emotive particle that's simply saying to you, this wasn't delivered in a monotone. There's passion here when he says, oh, alas, O Lord, please, O Lord. And now look how he describes God, the great and awesome God. The word awesome comes from the verb to fear, the great and fear inducing God. So awesome is a great translation. The one who makes us stand in awe. Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. This great and awe-inspiring God shows his greatness by faithfulness to the covenant. Sort of not how you think of. You think of a great and awesome God bulging his bicep over here and intimidating. And yet, what's so intimidating? It's his faithfulness to love sinners. So it's this amazing juxtapositioning of greatness and awe and covenant faithfulness and loving kindness. That word loving kindness is just one of the most precious words in the Old Testament. It comes probably closest to the concept of grace in the New Testament of any word that we have. And in the Pentateuch, it's often associated with forgiveness of sins. In the history books, Hesed tends to take on the flavor of undeserved favor. We know how we've acted. We know what we deserve. And yet you act like this, Lord. In the Psalms, it's almost always reflected as eternal and unending, the emphasis there. And here in the prophets, it's usually God's eternal faithfulness, his nature, contrasted with the nation's fickle commitment and disobedience. So this word translated loving kindness is a precious word. So he begins before he even mentions sin by just mentioning how great our God is and greatness in terms of love and faithfulness to the promises that he makes. That makes sense, doesn't it? He's appealing to God because of a promise in Jeremiah. Two of them, chapter 25, chapter 29. So he begins by saying, God, you're the one that keeps all these promises. The grounds for even my confession of sin and any hope to be forgiven is because I've read about how you acted in the past, Lord. I've seen your character on display in the pages of your word. Who can expect to receive this kind of faithful love from God? It says at the end of the verse, those who love him and keep his commandments. Not everyone can expect these benefits, but those who love God and those who obey God. So he implies that this is the reason, that this is why Israel's in captivity. The whole reason we're here and need to go back to the land, the reason we're out of the land is because we haven't done this, Lord. And that sort of segues him into confessing specific sin. So the trigger for God honoring confession of sin is seeing God for who he really is. So he begins reminding himself of the character of God. In Job chapter 42, you remember what happens to Job when he sees God as he really is? He says, I retract, I repent, I confess, I put my hands over my mouth, I have overspoken, Lord, forgive me. Isaiah 6, what happens to the prophet Isaiah when he sees God in all his blinding holiness? I confess my sin, woe is me. Daniel's following the same pattern. Great and awesome God who keeps all his covenants, even with people like Israel who don't. And now he begins the true confession of sin. So here's the turning aside of the Mosaic commandments, and then we'll see the not listening to the prophet's warning. Look at verse 5. "We have sinned," he said, "committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and your ordinances." What a piled up list of different kinds of sin. We've sinned. We've missed the mark. We've committed iniquity. That means we're distorted on the inside. We've twisted. We've turned from the right way. We've acted wickedly. That means we didn't do it in ignorance. We knew it was right. We knew it was wrong, and we did the wrong. We rebelled, he says. We've defied your authority. We've even turned aside from your commandments and ordinances. This is the ultimate reason for all sin. 1 John, the apostle, defines sin as this: sin is lawlessness. It's always a turning away from God's word. So, do you confess sin like this? I mean, if your proud heart finds it hard to even call your sin a sin, okay, it was not a good idea. I mean, Lord, it wasn't wise. Well, it wasn't bad. All right, it was a sin. Do you hear any reluctance on Daniel's part? Lord, as a nation, we've sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, we rebelled, we've turned from your words. It's flowing from him, a crystal clear picture in detail of how the nation has sinned. So all kinds of sins are confessed to the fullest. Is that how you confess your sin? Daniel's not even confessing his personal sin, but the sin of the nation. But not only are there sins against the Mosaic commandments here, but there's sins against the character of God. Look at these. There's two sets of contrasts here in verses 7 through 10. In verse 7 and 8, it's the contrast between God's righteousness and man's treachery. Look at verse 7. Moreover, in addition to that sin list, "we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land." Think of it this way. In verse 5, he's confessing, "We rejected the law that came through Moses. But then when you sent prophets to warn us and in essence remind us to reiterate the law of God, we didn't listen to them either. We're doubly guilty, Lord." And then he begins these contrasts. Look at verse 7. "Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord. But to us, open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby, those who are far away in all the countries to which you've driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you." So here in verse 7 and again in verse 8, "Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, and to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we've sinned against you." Here's what's happened so far. A definitive list of all kinds of sins. A definitive, thorough list of all kinds of people. From the highest in the land to the lowest in the land. Eventually, we'll see another list that just says geographically, from east to west and north and south. This whole prayer is about being thorough in your confession. Owning it all. All kinds of sin committed by all, every rank of people in every part of the land. He's holding back nothing. He's minimizing nothing. He's shirking nothing. A full ownership of sin and all its ugliness. Verse 7, he adds to that list of sins that began in verse 5 with that phrase, "unfaithful deeds." The idea is of treachery. Absolute, like, relational atrocity. We have betrayed a loyal God knowingly. By affirming God's righteousness in verse 7, he's simply saying this: God's done nothing wrong, nothing to earn our distrust, yet we have behaved this way. Look at verses 9 and 10. We have another contrast, this time between God's compassion and man's rebellion. Verse 9, "To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him." By the way, you might notice in verses 9 and 10, though he's praying, he goes into third person. That verse ought to read to our way of thinking, "To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against you." But in verses 9 and 10, it's third person, him. This is very common in Old Testament poetry. You'll find this in the book of Psalms constantly. One minute talking to God, in the next breath talking about God, in the next breath talking to God, in the next breath talking about God. This intermingling of personalness and address, first person address to God, and then backing away and just sort of out loud describing God to himself. It's very common in passionate praying. So verses 9 and 10, look at how God's compassion and man's rebellion are contrasted. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Isn't this interesting? In Daniel's mind, there's no contradiction between saying that God is righteous in verse 7 and saying about God in verse 9 that he is compassionate and forgiving. All of that together make the grounds for his confession of sin. A true faithful belief that he really is a just and righteous God. But he is also a God who will be filled with compassion and forgive. It's just a fascinating intermingling. While you're adding to that sin list that began in verse 5, you can add these now beyond treachery. Verse 9 mentions rebellion. Verse 10, not obeying his voice. So the rebellion that began in the heart showed itself in actions by the sticking of their spiritual fingers in their spiritual ears to literally ignore God's word. Going to go on to use the word transgress. Look at verse 11. Now we're in the section where he's confessing a third category of sin. Not only have we sinned against God's law, we've sinned against his character. And now it says the result is that sin has led to the curses of God on us. Look at verse 11. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So, the result, the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath, the commitment, the promise, the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Therefore, he has confirmed his word. Now, there are several passages we could go to say, just like we looked, where in Jeremiah did you get the 70 years, Daniel? Now, what is in Daniel's mind when he says, there was a promise made by Moses, a promise that a curse would come under certain conditions, an oath from God that is just as real as the oath that in 70 years the people will be restored. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. We'll be looking later, but a whole section of curses for disobedience begins in verse 15. I want to just sort of take you to the apex of it. Look as far as verse 63. And it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and to destroy you. And you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you and your fathers have not known. And among those nations you shall find no rest. And there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. For the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So that your life hangs in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you will say, would that it were evening. And in the evening you will say, would that it were morning. Because of you, the dread of your heart, which you will dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you will see. Then the Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships. This is not a literal Egypt, but Babylon now described a second captivity. You've been slaves before, and it will happen to you again. By the way of which I spoke to you, you will never see it again. And there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, and there will be no buyer. Wow. The Lord says, I will take as much, if you are unfaithful to me, Israel, I will take as much delight in scattering you as I did in loving you and caring for you. That's intense language. And it made a deep impression on the people. And as a result, when Daniel is praying, he's saying, Lord, you're righteous. No one can say you didn't warn. No one can claim ignorance. You warned us over and over again in your word and reminded us again through the prophets. So Moses and then a litany of prophets afterwards, this will happen, this will come about, and Lord, it has happened. And he's affirming the rightness of God to judge. Come back again to Daniel. He has confessed the sin of Israel against the commandments of God. He's confessed the sin of Israel against the character of God. A relational atrocity to treat a faithful God like this in this way. And he has indeed been confessing now the sin that resulted in curses. Read verse 12 through 14 with me. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like that which was done to Jerusalem. When he says the Lord has confirmed his word, he says this: what God says he's going to do, he does. That which gives me faith to believe that at the end of 70 years we'll go back, I have reason, I have precedent, I have historical precedent, because I've seen the will of God fulfilled even in frightening ways. The uniqueness of what was done to Jerusalem, the warnings from Moses and the prophets, they're horrific. Ezekiel is terrifying. A 2.5-year siege of Babylon against God's people brought unprecedented starvation, cannibalism, and total destruction of their city. Their land was completely ruined. And then he admits in verses 13 and 14, though you brought the promised calamity, we still didn't repent. We still didn't respond. Look at the shock of verses 13 and 14. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Even this unique calamity, greater than anything that's ever happened to Israel before and Jerusalem, he just said, it didn't make us turn back. Verse 14, therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store. The word that's used for kept there is, it's often a positive, sweet word, that to keep watch over something in a tender, caring way. And he says here, the Lord kept watch and stood ready to bring the calamity. He was careful and vigilant and watching. So think of what he's confessed in this way. First, Israel rejected God's word. They did not repent. Then they rejected the prophet's warning that great calamity would come on them. And then when calamity came, they still didn't repent. This is why Daniel can't jump into prayer and say, oh God, I'm so excited that I read in your word that at the end of 70 years, you'll restore your people, without first saying, oh Lord, we are a disaster. The devastation of the land, the toppling of stones and buildings is a picture of who we are of heart. Oh, Lord, I confess it. It's true. Now let's look quickly together at the second half of the prayer. So what are the petitions that he asks God to do? You do realize so far he hasn't asked God to do anything. He has simply admitted to God what the nation won't say for themselves. In essence, God humiliated the nation, but they still really haven't humbled themselves under God's hand. Brothers and sisters, this is not a position you ever want to be in. Proverbs says that he who stiffens his neck after much reproach. So someone who's been given much correction, many warnings. He who stiffens his neck after much reproach will be suddenly broken, and that beyond remedy. You stiffen your neck, you stiffen your neck, you stiffen your neck. The idea is that your neck will be broken, and then it's over. Soften your heart under God's hand. Soften it first to his word, where you respond at the easiest level. Then if you need reminding of something you already knew from God's word, and a Sunday school class, a Bible study in a home, a sermon from the pulpit comes to you, a song, a prayer, and you're reminded again, don't stiffen your neck. And then finally, if God actually, per Hebrews 12, chastises you, trains you as one of his children to prove his love, do you realize even under chastisement it is possible to harden your heart yet? Don't do that ever. That's the screaming message of Daniel's confession. And now his petition. Verse 15. And now, O Lord, our God. The idea here is that he's going to begin with the first request addressing the Lord God. And he's going to say, Lord, in verses 15 and 16, take away your anger. And now, O Lord, our God, you who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned and we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, and from your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all around us. Several things are happening here. The specific request is, turn away your anger. Turn away your wrath. He has a historical precedence in mind. As you once did by delivering your people from Egypt and bringing them to the land, do it again, Lord. And in so doing, you made a mighty name for yourself. Your name was renowned because of your deliverance of your people. We know you have the power. You've shown this heart before. Lord, flex some muscle and do it again. Turn away your anger. Restore your people to their land. He also admits in verse 16 that God's acts have been righteous. He just used that phrase up in verse 14 in reference to God's calamity that he brought. I think in essence what he's saying is this. In accordance with your righteous acts, quote, the ones you've already performed by deporting us to Babylon, in accordance with that, let your anger be turned. In other words, the 70 years are up. You've done what you said you were going to do. And now, O Lord, please. And now he motivates God. Now watch this. This is not manipulation, but he appeals as many other intercessors do in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. He appeals to God's jealousy for his own glory. Throughout these verses, the ultimate rationale, God, why should you answer this petition? Because you'll be glorified if you do, and you'll look bad if you don't. Do you ever pray this way? I've learned from these. I've prayed. I think about particularly when I watch marital crises happening before me. People who name the name of Jesus Christ in the community known as Christians whose hearts have gone south and they're talking divorce. And I will pray to them with them and behind in my privacy behind their backs. Lord, how bad will you look if professing Christians sin in this way? Oh God, for the sake of your glory, rescue this marriage and hold it up as a trophy of your grace. Please, Lord. Now, I don't say that to condemn anyone in the room who's been through a divorce or been the victim of an unbiblical divorce or had just the heartache of it. Just hear me saying, that's the occasion in my life where I have that moment to say, oh God, surely you'd receive more glory by restoration than by failure. That's just one of those opportunities. Where are the opportunities in your life where you need to say, not manipulating God, you're not bending God, but God has told you, I'm jealous for my glory. I do things not for your sake, but for my glory's sake. Okay, God, if that's the kind of God you are, then when it comes time to pray, I have every right to say, then based on what you've told me about you, God, get yourself glory in this way. This section of the prayer drips with this. So in verse 15, it comes out this way. You've made a name for yourself, O Lord. In verse 17, do this for your sake. In verse 18, the city is called by your name. In verse 19, your city and your people are called by your name. He's consumed with the glory of God, rescuing, as it were, his reputation. Because what has he said here? We've become a reproach. The nations around us think ill of you, God, because of our sin and because of our fathers' sins. So turn away your anger. Listen as I just read you some other places where God says, I do the things I do, not for your sake, but for my sake. Exodus 33:12. Moses is concerned for what the Egyptians would think if God destroyed them. Lord, what will they say back in Egypt? 1 Samuel 12:22, the context, Samuel is praying for God's people. He says this: "The Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name." Isaiah 37:35, "I will defend this city to save it for my own sake." Isaiah 48:8-11, "Because I know that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it. In order not to cut you off, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another." Jeremiah 14:7, "Although our iniquities testified against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake." The book of Ezekiel, several times, "I acted for the sake of my name, so that my name would not be profaned among the nations before whose sight I brought Israel out." Three times in one chapter. And two times in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, the Lord says this: "What I'm about to do, it is not for your sake. It's for the sake of me, my name, my reputation, and my glory." Stunning. And so Daniel picks up on this theme that God has admitted and documented in his word: "I do things for the sake of my glory." Ephesians 1 says the same thing. Three times. Why does God do saving work the way he does it? To the praise of his glorious grace. God's doing all things he's ever done to bring himself maximum glory. Does that bother you? Are you embarrassed of a God who so shamelessly exalts himself? In people, it's a despicable trait, isn't it? I mean, people who do everything calculated to bring themselves maximum attention, we hate those people. Well, mostly because they're competing with our own desire to get all glory for ourselves. Hey, get out of the spotlight there, bud. Remember in one of the baptisms a couple of weeks ago, professional glory stealers? That's what we are. So what does Daniel say? "God, all glory belongs to you. I'm appealing to the fact that I know something that you've told me about you, God, and that you do everything for your glory. So do this. Restore your people to the land like you said you would in your word. I know you will. It's been prophesied, so I know it's true. But I'm motivating you, God. Do it for your glory." And then he sets up an interesting contrast where he says, "Don't do it for our glory." Read with me verse 17. "So now, O Lord, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary." That's the second request. The first one was, turn away your anger. The second one is simply this: "Lord, what we're asking you to do is restore your favor to your people. Let your face, let your countenance gush in positivity towards your people." What's the motivation? For your glory. Look in verse 18 at the third request. "Look sympathetically on your people. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations." The idea is not that God doesn't know. "Look again, Lord, and look with sympathy on how devastated we are. See our desolations in the city," which is, here it is again, "it's called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merit of our own, but on account of your great compassion." Here's the other great motivator: "Lord, for the sake of your glory, for the sake of your name, turn away the reproach. The nations mock us and think ill of you. Show yourself to be who you are." And now more specifically, "Lord, show your compassion." We're not appealing to you because we think, oh, we're so lovable, you couldn't help but want to forgive us and restore us to the land. What does he say? No merit of our own. The only hope I have that you would answer these prayers is because I know something else about you. Not only are you wanting to maximize your own glory, I know that you are a God of great compassion. If it were not so, I would have no courage to pray, says Daniel. Request one, remove your anger from your people. Why? Because we've become a reproach. Request two, restore your favor to your people. Why? For your name's sake. Request three, we just looked at, look sympathetically at your people. Why? Well, not because of us, but because you're just that kind of compassionate God. And then finally, verse 19, the fourth and final request, grant forgiveness to your people. While it was implied in the confession, do you realize he's yet to say, we sinned, we sinned, we sinned, we sinned. Who sinned? Everybody from top to bottom. Where did you sin? Every piece of the land. Who did you sin against? Well, the law of Moses and the reminders of the prophets. We've also sinned against your holy character. We've sinned, we've sinned, we've sinned, we've sinned. And now finally, he says what I've been longing to hear. Look at verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. Based on what? Your compassion. Not any merit of our own. We're not lovable. We just are asking for mercy. O Lord, listen and take action. Do you see what he piled up? Do you hear the crescendoing of he's just peeking out the prayer here. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, oh my God, do not delay. Because, here's the motivation again, your city and your people are called by your name. All this praying, triggered by reading a promise in Jeremiah. Your best praying will be a response of faith to the revelation of God. What has God promised to do? Then appeal to God on those promises. Remove whatever sin is in the way of being a recipient of God's promises. And then not only confess, but petition God. Lord, you're jealous for your glory. So am I. Which is itself a kind of repentance, isn't it? I'm done with my glory. And Lord, the only hope I have that you would ever answer a petition is because I know you to be a God of great compassion. And then he even has the courage and faith to say, don't wait, don't delay, a polite, respectful, hurry up. We have flattened our prayers and so domesticated them, they don't resemble this at all. Somehow even the doctrine of omniscience, somehow the fact that, well, God knows everything, I don't really need to tell him. The doctrine of omniscience is not meant to mute your prayers. The fact that God knows everything has never kept anyone in Scripture from praying details to God as if he didn't know. Confessing sin that isn't their own. Petitioning God on the basis of his love for his glory and his love to be compassionate. This is the kind of praying. We don't have time to look there, but if you read Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, you have the decree of King Cyrus who says, I'm sending the people back to the land. This is a prayer that God answered. Yes, but Pastor, please. According to Jeremiah, God was going to answer that prayer anyway. That was going to happen. Cyrus was going to do what he did. What does that have to do with anything? Do you hear how quickly our minds default to the lazy position? This kind of praying would be hard work. This is emotional work. This implies a degree of privacy and deprivation. Sackcloth, ashes, fasting, a determined decision. I will go and pray. And all I know is, I know what God promised through Jeremiah, but it's better to read it this way. It didn't just happen because it was prophesied. It happened because a faithful prophet prayed. God will do what God's going to do. That's true. But that's never how I'm encouraged to think. Nowhere in the Bible does God's sovereignty ever have a chilling effect on God's people's responsibility. Never. And if it's had a chilling effect on you, if it's made you passive to know that God is sovereign, you've misunderstood sovereignty. And you need to see how sovereignty is actually depicted in Scripture, not a systematic theology text. Because the way it always plays in Scripture is it makes God's people act. It doesn't give God's people permission to be passive. So in summary, here's just some characteristics of true confession and some characteristics of true petition. You want to know if your confession meets the Daniel 9 standard? These are the principles you'll want to be looking for. Deep humility. Your confession should have deep humility. Your confession should have a thorough listing of all sins and all parties involved. Did you catch all the lists? Princes, kings, and people. Temples and cities and sanctuaries. I mean, it's just detailed things. Thirdly, true confession that pleases God will be based on true and living faith in the Word of God. Are your confessions grounded in texts of Scripture? Another characteristic is that true confession names sin with great specificity. Did you catch the building list of sin? Transgressions, rebellions, not listening, turning away, sins, iniquity, all that long list. Express your sin with great specificity. True confession will continue to hold up the righteousness of God in His chastisement. Here, Daniel follows the lead of David's great psalm of confession, Psalm 51, when he says, "So you are just when you judge, and you are right when you do what you do." Daniel, the same thing. "Lord, you told us this would happen. It happened. Righteous are you in your dealings with your people." What a contrast from, say, Cain after he's murdered his brother Abel and God puts a curse upon him. And what does he say? "Oh, the curse is too great for me." Whines about the consequence of his sin. Daniel's not whining. "How could you do this to your people?" He's not questioning. He's not sitting in judgment of God. "God, everything you've done is right. You were slow to anger. You were compassionate. You gave your law. You gave the warnings. You sent calamity and your people still don't repent. You're not the problem, God." True confession affirms the righteous character of God and sees any affliction as deserved. As the book of Lamentation says, "Why would any man complain in view of his sins? In view of his sins, why would any man complain?" How about characteristics of true petition? Do you want to know if you're interceding for others and petitioning God right? Again, it should be a response to revelation, a response to Scripture. James 1 talks about the possibility of praying to spend, "God, I want you to answer this prayer so what? I can spend it on my pleasures." No, you want to respond differently to God's promises. True petition will find precedence and faith in God's deliverances in the past. A true petition will say, "Lord, you've done mighty acts like this before. We know you have the power, and we appeal to you based on your deliverances in the past." The power of God on display again in Scripture. True petition will have no sense of personal worth attached to it. Remember how Daniel said, "We're not appealing to you as some merit of our own. We appeal to you because you're a compassionate God. That is our only hope." And then, of course, as we looked, that true petition is concerned for God's reputation in the world. Appeal to God for His own jealousy for His glory. In essence, this is what Daniel said. "Preserve the integrity of your name, Lord. Preserve the sanctity of your covenant, Lord. Preserve your reputation for mercy and forgiveness." And finally, make sure that you make those requests with God's great compassion in mind. Oh, how different this kind of confessing is to our minimizing, shrinking, reluctant admissions that we might have done something wrong, but really you're the reason I did it. Are we the consummate blame shifters of the universe? Daniel wasn't. No minimizing, no blame shifting. And even these petitions, how opposite they are of our passive response. "Oh, look, God promised something. I'll just wait and see what God does." Godly men like Daniel drop to their knees, change their clothes, their diet, go into privacy, and go to work interceding with God. I've been challenged in my prayer life by Daniel 9. I trust you have as well. Let's pray together. Our Father, the most mature man in this room is still just a boy. In this sense, we can't do anything right without your help. We don't even know how to confess our sin right. We don't even know how to pray for others. We don't even know how to read a prophecy and a promise and respond right. Left to ourselves, what a mess. But we thank you for the way you use Scripture to renew our minds, to recalibrate our values and shift the entire frame and mat around the picture of the data we're staring at any given point. So, Father, we want to go to school on Daniel. Your disciples asked you, Jesus, teach us how to pray. In essence, we've said, Lord, use Daniel to teach us how to pray tonight, how to confess our own sins and the sins of others, and how to petition you to do things that you've already promised to do. Thank you for challenging us that this is what real faith looks like. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Men, just a reminder, we will not be meeting in the morning. Pastor Jerry will be traveling back from Houston. And so pray for Bob and Dr. Z and Jerry as they travel. Actually, at three different times, coming back from Houston three different ways. So do want to be praying for those men. Apparently, they've had enough of each other, and they've just decided to separate. So just want you to be aware we won't be meeting in the morning. And am I forgetting anything else, John? All right. God bless you. Have a good week.